I should like to consider with you the passage of scripture that has been read to us, namely the 12th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And I want in particular to emphasize the message of the 5th verse. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. We have, as you noticed in the reading, and as you probably recall, an account in this chapter of one of the persecutions endured by the early church. Almost from the very outset, the church was subject to persecution. The world has always been opposed to the Christian message and to the Christian faith and to the Christian church. And here is a very typical example of the kind of persecution that the church has had to meet and to face throughout the centuries. Now, I'm calling attention to this not because I'm animated by any kind of historical interest, mere antiquarian interest. I'm calling attention to it because the church is subjected to a great deal of persecution at the present time. We thank God that we've been able to meet here these last days in peace and safety and quiet. But while we've been doing this, there are many Christian people whose case is very different. On the continent of Europe, as you know, there are many behind the so-called Iron Curtain, men and women like ourselves, who are having to suffer, and suffer severely because of their faith, some in prison, some in concentration camps, some on trial and having to face courts and terrible pressures. And in other countries, we are familiar with the fact that brainwashing of various types and kinds is being indulged in. In other words, there are large numbers of Christian people today in the furnace of affliction, some in the midst of war, and in many places, young churches fighting great battles, facing obstacles. And it seemed to me that it is right that we should remember this. I know that in a later session, these are to be remembered. And many of our colleagues and friends are helping these Christians in other countries to face these rigors. So it's very important, it seems to me, that we should know exactly how to face these forces that are set against us. Who knows but that we ourselves may have to face something like this in this country. There is a militant opposition to the gospel manifesting itself increasingly. And I feel, therefore, and in the light of the teaching of the scripture as to what we should expect, that we should be preparing our minds for all this. How is the church to withstand the forces that are set against her? Now, one thing that's very important is that we should know something of the character of these forces. This century in which we live, which boasts so much of its advance and so on, has witnessed grievous persecutions of the Christian church. We've had what happened in Germany during the last war, what's happening today in Russia and so on. And it's very interesting to notice how in this one chapter we are given a very perfect description of some of these forces and powers that are set against the Christian church. You notice that we are told about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. Why did he do so? Well, he had no reason at all for doing so. These people were law-abiding. They'd done no harm to anybody. In fact, they were doing a great deal of good, both in their teaching and in their miracles and various other acts. And yet, moved by nothing but by some insensate hatred against God and against the church and against the Christ of the church, this man stretches forth his hands, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Now, there's no reason in this, and there is no reason behind the opposition to the Christian faith. Men claim that they are opposed to it because they're rationalists and because they think. It's an utterly false claim. Analyze the opposition, and you'll always find that it's based on nothing but some kind of unreasoning prejudice or passion. People hate the gospel. The idea that men are hungering for God is quite unscriptural. The natural mind is enmity against God, is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And this is what we are faced with, and it manifests itself in this kind of way. You've noticed towards the end of the chapter, we are given an account of this King Herod. We read that upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them, reminiscent of Hitler and of all these potentates and powers and dictators that are opposed to the Christian church. They inflate themselves up and imagine they're great. And the people gave a shout, saying, "It is the voice of a god and not of man." This is it. Man is being deified. And the reason, ultimate reason of the opposition to the Christian faith and to the religion of the Bible is that man wants to be God himself, and he sets himself up and he worships himself. Now that's the character of this opposition by which we are being confronted today, as the early church was confronted by the same kind of power. But there are certain consoling aspects even in this description of this persecuting power. Did you notice that we read that this king, having killed James, he proceeded further to take Peter also? And then we read that when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him. That's most encouraging. Four quaternions of soldiers, you see, means this. A quaternion meant four soldiers. There were four on duty, each all the time, and there were four groups of four. All along, Peter was guarded by four soldiers. Now, the interest of this, of course, lies in this fact, that Peter was an utterly defenseless man. He was not a military man. He had no armaments, he had nothing wherewith to defend himself at all. Quite unarmed, utterly defenseless. And yet this king, with all his braggadocio, he is obviously a little bit nervous about this prisoner. And so he puts four soldiers to look after this defenseless man. The reason for that, of course, is not far to seek. This king was familiar with the way in which these apostles had a habit of disappearing out of prisons. There are many accounts of this in the previous chapters of this book. So though he's got all the power on his side, and the prisoner is utterly defenseless, there's a bit of nervous apprehension. You know, the opponents of the Christian church pay a great compliment to her. People are ultimately afraid of this. They may say big and loud things against the Christian faith, but they're afraid of it. They're afraid of its power when it really manifests itself. And the church is failing when she doesn't create this fear in those who are outside. A church which can be ignored or patronized is a travesty of the true Christian church. There should be that about us which creates in people, even those who hate us, a very healthy fear of us because of the power that is in us. Well, there is a hurried and a brief description of these powers that are set against the Christian church. And today, sometimes this opposition takes this military form, but it has many other subtle forms which it takes so commonly. The fact is that we are faced by a massive attack upon our whole position, from humanism and materialism and communism and everything that urges men to reject this gospel. Now, the crucial thing, it seems to me, the thing on which we must concentrate is this. How are we to meet this situation? And while I'm in entire agreement with many of the things that we are doing and have to do, it seems to me more and more that ultimately we are driven back to the position that is described here. And it's in this fifth verse. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison. What does the church do about it? Prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. This is the ultimate weapon of the Christian church. Here, of course, there was nothing else that they could do. All the power was against them, and they were, as I say, completely defenseless. So there was no need for them to argue. There was no need for them to set up a committee to investigate the position and the cause of the trouble. That's what we tend to do, isn't it? We're always setting up commissions and committees to examine the problem. And we get pompous reports presented to us. And then we consider them and send them down to the churches and get reports back. This is a part of the pompous futility of the Christian church today. The ultimate weapon of the church is this weapon of prayer. But there's a question we have to ask ourselves at this point. Peter alone had been arrested and was in prison. But what I'm told was that prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. In other words, they were all there with him. This is a characteristic of the church that we must never forget. We're all one. And when one member suffers, as the apostle puts it in 1 Corinthians 12, all the others suffer with him. A test ultimately of our true Christian position is that we do suffer with our brethren who are suffering. We need to examine ourselves about this. We are very fortunate in this country. We are greatly blessed. And how easy it is for us to go on enjoying the blessings of peace and of the Christian life and be utterly forgetful of the fact that there are men and women of like passions with ourselves, subject to the same frailties, at this very moment, suffering untold hardships. Are we with them, as the members of the early church were with Peter on this occasion? They felt for him. They couldn't just go on enjoying their meetings together. No, they were with Peter in spirit, and they were enduring something of the agony through which he was passing. And I do say that we must be careful at this point, and we must be constantly reminding ourselves of this unity that binds us all together. It should be impossible for us to go on as if nothing were happening and have to be reminded constantly of what is happening. The more we know the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, the more we shall react to what is happening to our brethren in the way that the early church reacted on this occasion. Well, now the thing before us, therefore, is this. Here they are. There's only one thing to do, and that is to pray to God. We all agree with this in theory, but I wonder whether we know about prayer as these people knew it. And there are two main things, as I understand it, that are brought out in this chapter concerning prayer. It's a story of God answering the prayer of the early church. It's a glorious, exhilarating story. There's no more exhilarating book in the world this morning than the book of the Acts of the Apostles, full of this vigor and life and power. There's no tonic comparable to it in a spiritual sense. Because it's God acting and God doing things to his people and through them. And here, I say, is this magnificent account of how God answered the prayer of the church on this occasion. How did he do so? Well, I would be interested to know how that question would be answered if I stop preaching at this point and turn this into a kind of catechizing meeting. So I put the question to you. How did God answer the prayer of the church on that occasion? And I've little doubt but that most would reply by saying, well, that's obvious. It's almost foolish to ask the question. God answered the prayer, of course, by sending the angel and delivered Peter in that miraculous manner. Well, of course, it's a correct answer, but you know that that is not the first answer. That shouldn't be the first reply to the question. God had answered the prayer of the praying church partly before that dramatic incident. Well, how had he answered it? Well, he'd answered it in this way. This is what we read here in the sixth verse. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. What's the significance of that? Well, this is a very astonishing thing. This is supernatural. As supernatural as the action of the angel later on. Here is Peter, sleeping. as it were, between two soldiers, like a newborn babe. Well, what's the significance? Well, the significance is found in words that are in brackets at the end of the third verse. You read that again. Because he, Herod, saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then in brackets, then were the days of unleavened bread. And then it goes on, when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending, after Easter, to bring him forth to the people. Now, these details are given to us for our benefit and for our edification. They're not just thrown in to fill out the picture. What it really means is this. King Herod had taken James and immediately put him to death. Then he arrested Peter. And his desire was to put him also to death. But he couldn't do so. Why? Well, because it happened to be the days of unleavened bread. And it was a rule and a custom that no one should be put to death during those days. So all he could do was to throw Peter into prison, to guard him in this way with the soldiers. And then, when these days had come to an end, he could bring him out of the prison, expose him to the people, and then put him to death. So now you see the significance of what is happening here. Peter, of course, was a Jew, and as a Jew, he knew all about this rule concerning what happened and didn't happen during the days of unleavened bread. So as Peter was there in prison, he knew perfectly well that he was still alive for one reason only, and that was because it happened to be the days of unleavened bread. And he knew equally certainly, of course, that when these days came to an end after Easter, that the king would bring him forth and put him to death. So this is what is the significance of this statement. Here is Peter, you see, on the last night of his life in this world. There was no question about this. He knew it, that the next morning the king would bring him forth and put him to death. But though he knew that it was his very last night and that he was to be killed, perhaps in a cruel manner, the next morning, what we are told about him is that he was soundly asleep and had to be awakened by the angel. Now, here, I say, is something that is remarkable. I wonder how many of us would sleep like that. Some can't sleep even when they've got a little problem facing them the next day. But here's a man face to face with death, and he sleeps quite soundly. What's the secret? Well, the secret is that God was already answering the prayer of the church. They were praying without ceasing, and God had heard them, and he gave his servant this wonderful blessing of peace and of sleep. And this is something that we're reminded of constantly in the Bible, that as Christian people we should be able to enjoy this peace, whatever the circumstances. You get a great deal of this, you get it even back away in the book of Psalms. Listen to the psalmist putting it like this. He describes in the third psalm how he is surrounded by enemies who are trying to kill him, but he says, I laid me down and slept. We can all put ourselves down, can't we? We can all say, I laid me down. But you know the whole test is, can you sleep? When you're surrounded by problems and difficulties and by enemies attacking you, I laid me down and slept. I awaked. Why? For the Lord sustained me. And in the next psalm he becomes yet more bold and says, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep. For thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. This is one of the most glorious promises that is given to us as Christian people. That whatever the circumstances, whatever may be happening to us, we can enjoy this peace and tranquility and quiet and sleep and rest. Now, you remember how the Apostle Paul puts it. In nothing be anxious, and that's an all-inclusive term, in nothing be anxious, but in all things, with prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. What will happen to you? Well, you may not get the answer that you expect in that exact form, but this is what is promised. the peace of God that passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and your minds in the knowledge of Christ Jesus. The peace of God that passeth all understanding. Peter was enjoying that. That was what was being given to him. It's the peace of God, a peace given by God. And it's a peace that nothing can possibly disturb. And as you know, there is nothing more glorious and wonderful in the long history of the Christian church, especially the great stories of the martyrs and the saints, than the way in which this has been so constantly repeated. What happened to Peter here, this wonderful gift of sleep and of rest, has been given to them. Read the story of Latimer and Ridley and others, and you'll find the same thing happened to them. They were sleeping and had to be awakened by the keepers in the very morning of their final being put to death. Well, here is something that is as true today as it ever has been. And whatever may happen to our friends and brethren, we must pray urgently for them, that they may know this peace that passeth all understanding, whatever may be their ultimate fate. That's the first way in which God answered the prayer of the church on this occasion. Well, then we hurry on, of course, to this other and most dramatic aspect of this answer that God gave to the prayer of his people. Suddenly, Peter is smote on the side by this angel, raised him up, saying, "Arise up quickly," and the chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, "Gird thyself and bind on thy sandals," and so they did. And on the story goes. But what are the principles taught us by that particular aspect of this answer to the prayer? Do we realize, I wonder, the full significance of that aspect? Are we just fascinated by the miracle to such an extent that we don't realize the principles that are being taught here? How does God answer prayer? Well, the essence of the answer at this point is this, that God answers prayer in a manner that astonishes us and amazes us. His answers are at times so wonderful that we simply cannot believe it. Did you notice what we are told here? Peter is thus suddenly awakened, and he's given these instructions, and he went out and followed the angel. And listen to this ninth verse. "And wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision." You see what that means? Here is an apostle, and one of the leading apostles of Christ. The man who's seen the miracles and heard the great teaching, passed through the great experience of Pentecost, and had other wonderful experiences. But when this actually happens to him, he can't believe it. You hear Peter talking to himself, and he says, "Of course, this isn't really happening to me. I'm still bound to the two soldiers. It is impossible that I, in my defenseless position, should literally be walking down this corridor. This is a sheer impossibility." He wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. God so answered the prayer of the praying church on this occasion that even Peter couldn't believe it. It passed and exceeded his highest expectation. It shocked him. And then you go on, and the account continues in much the same line. Peter, when he actually was outside, he came to himself, I'm told, in verse 11. At last he did realize it. He couldn't dispute the fact. "Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod." And then, when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. What for? Praying for the deliverance of Peter. They'd been doing it, you see, ever since his arrest. Praying without ceasing, this faithful band of loving people. Many were gathered together praying. Then the account goes on. "As Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken, named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness." Quite a natural reaction. but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. Then listen. And they said unto her, thou art mad. Who are they? The praying church. The people who are full of faith. The people who are praying for Peter's deliverance. Yet when they're told that Peter has been delivered and is standing at the gate, they not only don't believe it, they tell this girl that she is mad. This is something which is quite impossible. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. They said, well, if you're not mad, you must have had a vision. Then said they, it is his angel. The one thing they were certain of was that it couldn't possibly be Peter. But Peter continued knocking. And when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Of course they were. Why? Astonished at the power of God. They were excellent people. You can't praise them too much. And they had faith in their prayers, in a sense, hadn't they? But clearly, they were limited. And they were limiting the power of God. And the result is that, like Peter himself, when God answers the prayer and shows forth the power of his might, they can't believe it. They're astonished, taken by surprise, incredulous. The thing simply cannot happen. Now here, I think, is the lesson we all stand in need of. We are believing people. We believe in prayer, don't we? But the question is, do we believe in our prayers? Have we faith in our prayers? Are our prayers just mechanical, or do we really believe in the illimitable power of God? Do we really pray as believing that with God nothing shall be impossible? Here, I think, is the great lesson that comes home to us. And the more desperate the circumstances become and are becoming and have become in certain parts of the world, how necessary it is that we should be careful that we don't put these limits upon our prayers. Let's heed what we are told in the verse of a hymn. Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, you can never ask too much. In other words, we should always be careful to do what has been done so rightly in this service this morning. We shouldn't start when we pray with petitions. We should start with worship and with adoration. I've sometimes had a feeling that evangelical people seem to think that the hallmark of spirituality is that you can just offer up kind of telegraphic petitions to God. And thereby we often limit God. Let's always remind ourselves of the power of God, that all power is in his hands, that nothing is impossible. And thus, you see, we're often shocked and amazed and are incredulous, even with respect to the answers to our own prayers. Ask great things of God, said William Carey. Expect great things from God. Here is the great lesson to us then, that we must be so careful that we don't limit God in our thinking and in our ideas. Because if we do, he will shock us out of it. And he'll amaze us. Here is the great lesson to us then, that we must be so careful that we don't limit God in our thinking and in our ideas. Because if we do, he will shock us out of it, and he'll amaze us. And I feel that as the forces against us mustering and gathering together at this present time and showing their malignity and their ferocity, we must correspondingly be more than certain that he that is in us is greater than he that is in the world, and that if God be for us, who can be against us? Let's be careful not to set these petty limits of ours, but expect from God a manifestation of the glory of his might and of his power. Very well then, that is how God answers prayer. He answers it in such a manner and with such largesse and superabundance that his own people can scarcely believe that it is true. Let me ask a second question. If that is how God answers prayer, when does God answer prayer? And this causes perplexity to many people. We all seem to start with the idea that the moment we pray and ask God to do something, that he'll do it immediately. But oftentimes he doesn't. And oftentimes people are disappointed and discouraged and give up praying. There may be some here this morning who've been praying for somebody for years, perhaps a son or a daughter who's gone astray. You did your best for them, brought them up in a Christian home. They've rebelled against it all. They've renounced it all. They've plunged into sin and into the world, and perhaps are in the grip of drugs or something worse by now. And you've been praying, but nothing seems to happen. And you say, is there any point in prayer? Well, here is, I think, great instruction at this point. When does God answer prayer? Well, the principle we are taught here is this, that sometimes, I'm not saying always, but sometimes, God does not answer prayer until the very last moment. Sometimes he answers immediately. Sometimes he doesn't. That's why we should always start with a deep realization of the sovereignty of God and of his perfect wisdom. He knows the way he taketh, and we must be ready to submit to that. And sometimes, as I say, he delays the answer, as he did on this occasion. Here you see Peter was arrested and thrown into prison at the beginning of these days of unleavened bread, and the church at once begins to pray for his release. Well, now God could have set Peter at liberty immediately. He could have set him at liberty at once, the first day, but he didn't do so. Then they went on praying. Still, Peter is in prison. And God allows Peter to be kept in prison until this very last moment, when these days had come to an end and Herod would have brought him forth. It is then, and then only, that God worked in a miraculous manner and released his suffering servant. May we ask with reverence why God did this? Why does God do this kind of thing? The God who has all this power and who gives such ample demonstration of it. Why does he delay the answer in this way? Well, I have very little doubt, and the scripture teaches these principles, that one of the reasons for that is this, that he does it in order to test us, to test our faith. Imagine yourselves in the position of the early church. Peter's arrested. Very well, we all gather together for prayer, and we pray very urgently and very confidently. The next morning comes, and Peter is still in prison. I'm afraid some of us would drop out of the prayer meeting at that point. Others would hold on. Next morning comes, Peter still in prison. Is there any point in prayer? God doesn't seem to care, or can God do anything? Are the forces too great for him, after all? After all, we're living in the 20th century and things have changed and we've got forces against us now that the church has never known. That's the kind of thing we say, isn't it? We are so expert on our difficulties and on our problems, and we begin to feel hopeless. But God delays the answer sometimes in order just to test us and to try us and to make us see how puny our faith is. Our faith mustn't be in our faith, nor in our prayers. We should be confident in prayer, as I've said, but our final confidence shouldn't be in our acts of praying, but in the power of God. So he tests us, and he tries us. And of course, at the same time, he's training us. He's training us. God is our Father. And if God answered our prayers immediately at the beginning, we'd never grow. You all do this, those who have children. Up to a certain point, you do things for them. But the point comes when you deliberately don't do things for them. You mustn't go on carrying that baby. You put them on their feet, and they begin to balance and to struggle and to grope and to grow. And you do this in other ways. You don't always decide everything for them. They'll remain immature. The way to develop this child is to throw the responsibility on him, as it were, and just leave him. You're testing him and you're training him at the same time. It's like the use of muscles. If they're to be strong and powerful, you've got to use them. You've got to develop them. And I believe that God does this. We've neglected this aspect of the teaching. The Puritans used to make a great deal of this, and there's a great deal of it in the scripture, that God deliberately doesn't answer us at times for our good. This is the gymnasium into which he puts us. that we may develop our muscles. He withholds. There seems to be a doubt, but thus we are exercising faith. We have to think. We have to ask questions. We reason about it. And as a result of this process, our prayer and our faith become stronger and stronger and stronger. I'm sure that many of us here this morning can thank God from an honest heart for the delays in the answer so many times. We have learned a lot. It is good for me, says the psalmist, that I have been afflicted. He learned a lot in his afflictions. He was cast down more and more and had to work it through. And as the result of all he passed through, he knows God now in a way that he never knew him before. And his faith is virile and is strong. I believe that we need this training at this present time. There are warnings in the scriptures of trials that are going to come, grievous, terrible trials. And we shall not only be tested, I trust that we shall have so exercised our faith, the muscles of our faith, if you like, that when the testing time comes, we shall be found ready and strong, and we shall never fail nor falter. But, and I end with this, I believe that the ultimate reason why God delayed the answer on this particular occasion was this, that he wanted to make the final discomfiture of this cruel, persecuting tyrant complete. He wanted to expose the powers that are opposed to him and to show them for what they're really worth. So God, you see, delays the answer. He keeps Peter in the prison. Now, the poor praying people couldn't see this, and probably Peter couldn't, but God knows what he's doing. So he allows Peter to remain there until this very last moment. And then, you see, this great morning arrives. And Herod would have brought Peter forth, and he sends his soldiers to, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what was become of Peter. And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death, the same unreasoning attitude and behavior. And so you see, this man with his pride and his power has already failed, but it doesn't stop even at that. He went down from Judea to Caesarea and there abode. And then comes this story of the delegates from Tyre and Sidon and the great oration and so on. Now what's it mean? Well, it means this. Herod doubtless was looking forward with very keen anticipation to this day when he was going to put Peter to death. Peter, after all, was a more important man than James. Peter was the ringleader, had been from the beginning the most prominent member, and he knew that these miserable little Christians would be utterly disappointed when their leader was put to death. It would probably put an end to this new found-fangled faith. And so he was looking forward, and he was a man who was fond of making these orations, and I've no doubt he had addressed his courtiers the night before and had told them with great glee and with much acclamation how he was proposing in the morning to bring forth this man, and having made fun of him in public and so on, he'd then put him to an ignominious death. And everything's ready for the great occasion, and they send for the prisoner, but he's not there. And Herod is made to look a fool before his own courtiers. The braggart who had boasted so much is exposed, and the hollowness of all his pretensions is made plain to all and sundry, not only the courtiers, but all the populace. God allowed this man, you see, to inflate himself almost to heaven, and then he just pushes a pin into him, and it's all brought to nothing and to naught. You know, this is a summary of church history. And then this final incident to make it complete. These people come and they fawn to him, and he, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, "It is the voice of a god and not of a man," and he was ready to receive it. And immediately, the moment he does this, the angel of the Lord smote him. And because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. God's ridicule, God's contempt of these powers that are opposed to him. And this is something, I say, that has happened. This is a kind of epitome of the long story of the Christian church. It looks as if Christianity is going to be exterminated in the first century, but it wasn't, you see. This power arises, it's smitten, but the word of God grew and multiplied. Think of the persecutions of the early church, the almighty power of the Roman Empire, and these miserable little Christians thrown to the lions in the arena. What an impossible contest. Christianity is bound to be exterminated. Not at all. It's Rome that declined and fell, and the church went on. Dark ages, it all again seems to have been lost in the heathenism and paganism of Roman Catholicism. Suddenly God raises a man, Martin Luther. Here it is, constantly. This is the whole story of the Christian church. Many and many a time the world in its wisdom and in its arrogance has been preparing its obituary notices and its obituary addresses over the dead and the dying and the dead church. They were to bury the church. It was all coming to an end. Foolish people are saying that today. Religionless Christianity, the end of the church and organized Christian. Let them say what they will. Let them boast in their arrogance and pride. Let all their cleverness be displayed. God will arise, and suddenly, by some angel, he will smite, he will strike these opposing powers. Bring them to nothing, expose them for what they are, cast them ultimately to the sea, the lake of perdition and of destruction, and raise up his people. And they shall live with him and reign with him, and they shall be glorified even as he has been glorified, and they shall enjoy with him the pleasures of eternity. Very well, that's how we are to pray. With this understanding of how God answers prayer and when God answers prayer. He knows the way he taketh, and I will walk with him. Amen. Now shall we sing our closing hymn, which reminds us of all this. 241, 241, how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. 241.
Oh,
who is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now throughout the remainder of this our short, uncertain, earthly life and pilgrimage, and until we shall see him as he is and be made like unto him in the glory everlasting. Amen.